So a friend of a friend, so not a friend of mine directly, but a friend of a friend, had a child who was constantly sick. In general, the kid was just very sickly as a child. And occasionally, the child would go really downhill really fast. And finally, though, they encountered a doctor who had some answers for them. And there wasn't just one problem that the child was facing. There was actually two, and this doctor had a twofold solution. The doctor explained that there was an internal problem that could be solved with a prescription. It could be solved with some medication. And there was a second problem that was external and required an unconventional procedure. The second problem was the child's environment. The child lived in a region of the country that had a climate that made his life more miserable. So the recommended unconventional procedure was move your whole family, right? You just need to get a U-Haul and find another place with a different climate to live. That's kind of a strange element in a medical procedure, a U-Haul or a Ryder truck, right? It's very weird. But this child needed a different environment. And this is essentially what the doctor was saying was you've got an internal problem to treat with medication, and you've got an external problem to treat with a move. He believed that the combination of these two things would allow the kid to live a more normal life. And this story, albeit a vague story, is real. And it serves to illustrate, I think, what's happening, spiritually speaking, in this text. In these two stories that we encounter in the Gospel of Luke this morning, Jesus deals with an internal problem and an external problem. The internal problem is this: we're all sinners, right? And we need to repent. The second problem is that we have an adversary, a very real enemy named Satan, who is seeking to do us harm. So that's our spiritual condition, right? There's something inside of us that just isn't right, and it's called sin. And secondly, there's something outside of us that is working against us. But there's good news. Jesus calls us to repent, and he sets us free. Jesus has a prescription, and he has a procedure. And as we continue our mini-series on the Good Doctor in the Gospel of Luke, exploring that proposition, right, that Jesus calls us to repent and that he sets us free, will help us to grow in our understanding of how true it is that Jesus is the physician that we need. There is this prescription that he urges all of us to take and a procedure that he willingly performs. He deals with both problems. He calls people to repentance for the internal problem, which is sin. And I think that's totally reasonable for him to request, given that he is God and he's willing to die on the cross to atone for our sins. But secondly, Jesus conquers the adversary, Satan, whose name means adversary or opposer. He is attacking us from the outside, and Jesus conquers him. So let's turn today to Luke 13 to continue to develop our understanding of why we need the good doctor, the great physician, Jesus. But before we read Luke chapter 13, we'll go to Isaiah chapter 57, and we'll read verses 14 through 21. Stand with me for the reading of God's word. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction for my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to the gospel according to Luke, verses 1 through 17. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you could cut it down. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman... a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated, and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, by the work of the Spirit, carrying men along as they wrote, you have given us your word to point us to your Son. Your word is a light to shine upon our path. Illuminate it as we seek to meditate upon it and follow its teaching. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Christ, so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. Help us to know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance that we have as your saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power that's at work in us. For your glory alone. Amen. So I don't know about you guys, but I picked up a few prescriptions recently, and it made me feel like I had homework because of the amount of paperwork that they staple to the bags. I don't know if you've ever gotten that. It's always kind of overwhelming, isn't it? And I'm going to try to explain the so-called prescription here in this text in verses 1 through 9 and try not to bore you to tears or overwhelm you like that paperwork that you get with your prescriptions that kind of feels like you need a degree in pharmacology to understand, right? I don't even know why they hand me those things. I can't read it. But anyway, here's the prescription. Jesus calls people to repent of their sin, right? He has a prescription for his hearers. He calls them all to repent of their sin. That's the bottom line, but let me elaborate, right? He uses current events and a parable to explain to them their need for repentance. Now, there's these two current events that he deals with there in the first few verses. One is what we'll just call the pilot incident, and the second is what we'll just call the tower incident. I don't really know how else to label those things. The historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, tells us a bit about Pontius Pilate. See, when we read Jesus' conversations in the Gospels with Pontius Pilate, he seems like a very reasonable man. Right, but what the histories will tell us from the first century is Pontius Pilate had, during his tenure as the governor of the area, there's at least three different accounts in just Josephus alone that show him to be kind of an aggressive and hostile guy. Right, he is not always the calm, cool, and collected man that we see talking with Jesus. He seems at times to be very quick to use the sword to deal with problems there in the area. So apparently, Galileans had a reputation for rebelliousness. So while this particular event that Jesus is referring to in Luke 13 is not recorded in the histories of Josephus, the elements all make sense. It can be corroborated from other historical texts that on one hand, Pontius Pilate can be somewhat aggressive with the way that he deals with citizens, and then Galileans typically have a penchant for rebelliousness. And so when you put those two things together, blood is going to be shed in the streets. And so it seems like what we can deduce from the text is that during Passover, because that was the only season that the laymen would be slaughtering their own animals, the priests would deal with it every other feast and festival. So it seems like what happened is that they were slaughtering animals for the Passover feast, and then there's some sort of skirmish or rebellion, something that had to be dealt with physical force from the Roman centurions, most likely. And so as the blood of the Passover animals are still on the ground, the blood of these Jewish, possibly rebels, is shed as well, and then the blood is mingled on the ground. It's not like Pilate took the blood of their sacrifices and then their blood and like actually mingled it in some sort of like bowl, right? Like that's not what's happening here. It's just The imagery is of blood on the ground being mingled with the blood of animals. And this would be really offensive, really abhorrent to a Jewish person. And so Jesus is addressing what he perceives in their hearts to be this opinion about their neighbors who were killed during this event. It was assumed by the people that Jesus is talking to that these people who died, these Galileans who died, they were greater sinners, right? It's like, oh, that happened to them. They must have been really bad. Like they must have been way worse than us. And Jesus doesn't really necessarily bring this event up. It seems like they bring this current event up and then he just deals with it. And then he brings in a second current event to kind of double down on the point that he's trying to illustrate, to address their logic. And he brings up this current event in which 18 men had been killed when a tower fell at the city of Siloam, which apparently is the name of a reservoir associated with the water supply from Gihon to Jerusalem. And also, by the way, the Greek word for tower here could be translated as farm building, and maybe the farm building or the tower were involved with the fortifications that Pilate was making in this area. Apparently, he built an aqueduct to improve the water supply, so it's possible that the tower or the building that collapsed had something to do with his building project in this area. So there's these 18 guys, you can imagine, like on one side of town. In recent history, a bunch of guys are preparing for Passover, and then they're all slaughtered. And so then their blood is on the ground with the blood of the animals that they killed. And then in the same area, about 18 guys are working, kind of minding their own business, just doing what men do on the job site. Some of them are probably hanging around the water cooler while the rest of them work. And then all of a sudden, this tower collapses, and 18 of them die. These are calamities, right? These are disasters. Right? But it doesn't happen. What Jesus is driving home here is these things did not happen because these people are greater sinners than you, or those people are greater sinners than you. Jesus actually corrects their assumption about calamity. Right? Their thought is something like this: calamity struck those people because they were big time sinners. Well, Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, great book, terrible to try to read because of the typeset, but everything in there is just gold. You just have to work hard to get it. He gives us, in his Systematic Theology, three uses of disaster, or the word that he uses more often is calamity. And I prefer the word calamity because it's what he uses in his text. And then also, it reminds us of Beaufort's line in The Hobbit, that would be a reference to Smaug the Terrible, the chiefest and greatest calamity of our age. It's just a fun word. It's better than disaster. Anyway, Burkhoff gives three reasons why calamities might befall us in this life. Right? The first reason is this: to vindicate divine righteousness or justice. Think Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That's a calamity in which God's divine wrath and justice, his righteousness is being vindicated. The second reason would be to reform a sinner. Think Jonah and the giant whale or fish or whatever that thing was that swallowed him and kept him in his mouth for roughly 37-38 hours, right? That is a calamity that is meant to reform a sinner. And then the third category is this: to deter people from sin, right? Now, just as a side note here, we as Christians have to be careful attributing calamities to the first two categories. Because when disasters befall people in Scripture, like Sodom and Gomorrah or Jonah, God communicates why those things happen, right? It's divinely revealed in God's holy and inerrant word why those things come about. We don't know why lightning might strike somebody's house and burn it down, right? We have to be careful saying, well, that happened because God is just bringing divine justice against them. We have to be careful from saying, well, that was to reform that horrible sinner who's who is rejecting a clear and direct command from God like Jonah did, right? But the third category, I think, is still very, very helpful. We can always assume that all disasters and calamities fit into this third category. I'm not saying they'll never fit in the first or second. I'm just saying that's knowledge that God has and that he hasn't revealed to us. But disaster and calamity should always cause us to consider sin, right? It should always, when we see hurricanes and tornadoes strike, when life is just gone in an instant on the highway and as we pass the wreck, it should always cause us to think, wow, life is a vapor. It should deter us from sin and project us towards righteousness. So the people that Jesus is dealing with are assuming the first category, that God is punishing these really terrible sinners. They're assuming that God is executing divine righteousness or justice on these people. But Jesus seems to redirect them to Burkhoff's third category. Obviously, he's not, you know, he's probably not thinking, you know, Burkhoff's systematic theology talks about this, guys, because Burkhoff wouldn't live for another 1,800 years. And Burkhoff's work is derivative of Jesus' work and not the other route. But you get the point. I think Jesus is telling them, no, this is a warning shot over the bow meant to deter you too from sin. He's using it to call them to repent. Right? These people think that they're better than those people who lost their lives, but Jesus rebukes them and warns them. Right? He tells them that there's going to be judgment for everybody who does not repent. We all have two choices, repent or perish. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is sin is a big problem for everybody. It's a big problem for everyone, not just those people who died. You could probably guess who I'm quoting here just based on the sheer volume of references in the last 2 years. But Ralph Davis says this, Jesus implies that human tragedy is no index of immense human sinfulness. Note, this is very important, he doesn't say that the sufferers were sinless or innocent, only that the disaster is no gauge of the degree of sinfulness. But he then adds to the caseload of the hearers with an antidote of his own. And Dale goes on to say, earthly disasters are eternal caution lights. So what is being cautioned here? Well, I actually think, and Dr. Davis points to this in his commentary, that based on the context that Jesus is speaking of perishing here in the same way that he speaks of it in Luke 12, right? And the perishing of Luke chapter 12 is not merely physical death, but rather a holistic perishing, including spiritual and eternal judgment from the Lord. So what Jesus is doing here is he's urging these people to fear God, not man, to fear the Lord, not towers and Roman governors. That's how Jesus engages the current events. He doesn't get caught up in the politics. He never shakes his fist at Pilate for Pilate being abrasive or cruel. And you know, Jesus would certainly have no problem asserting that someone is being malicious, right? I'm not saying he gives Pilate a free pass and that he wouldn't properly evaluate Pilate. I'm just saying he doesn't get bogged down in the side quest, right? He stays on point. He has these people, this captive audience, who need to hear that they need to repent of their sin. And so that's what Jesus drives at. Now, Jesus being a preacher, he's already used one current event and then a second, then he adds a parable to basically say the exact same thing he's just said. And he's a preacher. We say the same thing two or three times in different ways. We can't help it. So he tells this parable of this fig tree, right? And there's three characters in the story. I knew the kids would be grumpy at me if I didn't include the fig tree itself as one of the characters in the parable. So there's the fig tree, and then there's the man, and then there's the vine dresser. Now, here's what Leviticus chapter 19 points out to us. There's rules for fruit trees being planted in Israel, and they're found in Leviticus chapter 19. And undoubtedly, Jesus, knowing the law, has these principles in view as he's telling the story. So here's what you need to know about fruit trees, including fig trees. When you planted a new fig tree or a new apple tree or whatever you're planting in Israel, for the first 3 years, you were not allowed to eat the fruit from the tree. You had to wait until the fourth year to harvest the fruit from the fruit tree. But then on the fourth year, all of that crop, if you will be dedicated to the Lord. So you had to wait until the fifth year after planting a tree to actually get some of those figs or those apples or those oranges for yourself. Okay, so what this guy is saying in this parable is, it's been 3 years and this thing has produced nothing. Okay? The year is coming though, the fourth year is coming, and that's the year that the tree is to produce fruit that belongs to the Lord. It's to be totally dedicated to the Lord. Hopefully we can see what Jesus is saying here in this parable. There is more time, but the time is coming to give the Lord his due. The man will come around, as they say, right? Had fruit come in the first 3 years, the owner of the vineyard could not have eaten himself anyway. But the time is coming for the tree to start doing what the fig tree is supposed to do, or it will be removed. And that's the parable's point. God is long-suffering and kind. You'll see that the vine dresser, who I think is imaged by Jesus here, he intercedes for the fig tree. He says, hold on, just give it a little bit more time. I'll dig around the roots. I'll throw manure right on the roots. I'll give this fig tree every opportunity possible. Let's just be a little bit more patient. Give it a little bit more time. And the point of this parable is that God is long-suffering and kind, and yet he is also wise and just. And the time to repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance will eventually come to an end. So we need to repent and bear the fruit in keeping with repentance. This is what Matthew Henry has to say, and he brings this parable into more vivid terms, I think, for us. He says, "The church of God is his vineyard, distinguishing from the common and fenced about. We are fig trees planted in this vineyard by our baptism. We have a place and a name in the visible church, and this is our privilege and happiness. It is a distinguishing favor. He has not dealt so with other nations." So what Matthew Henry is saying there is, God shows us grace by calling us his people and placing us in the visible church. And secondly, he also shows grace to us by being so patient. Addressing that element, this is what Louis Burkhoff has to say. "It is due to common grace that God does not at once fully execute the death sentence on the sinner and does not do so now, but maintains and prolongs the natural life of man and gives him time for repentance. He does not at once cut short the life of the sinner, but affords him an opportunity to repent, thereby removing all excuse and justifying the coming manifestation of his wrath upon those who persist in sin unto the end." So this man has planted the fig tree in his vineyard, and the vine dresser, which is Jesus, intercedes for the fig tree, and he shows it kindness. He promises to nurture the tree, to dig around the roots. And that's hard work, digging around the roots of a tree that's been there for 3 years, and then he's going to throw manure on top of it. This is not fun work, right? There's a certain smell to it, certain difficulty to it. But this is what the vine dresser promises to do. And like the fig tree, we of all people, being people in the visible church, we can make no excuse that God has neglected us, for he has not in the least neglected his church. The harvest of the fourth year is coming, and the crop is to be dedicated to the Lord. This fig tree reminds us that God is long-suffering and kind, but the time to repent and bear fruit will come to an end. Burkhoff is again helpful, pointing to not only the individual aspects of this parable, but also to the corporate. Right? There's not merely an individual danger of apostasy, but the reality of a body of people being cut off. Right? Indeed, Israel is disciplined for their lack of bearing fruit, but God, being gracious, saves a remnant from Israel, and he builds the new covenant Israel, the church, on the foundation of the Jewish apostles and the Jewish Christians. And indeed, we can see this concept in the book of Revelation. What does the Apostle John do in the first few chapters? He warns these seven churches of apostasy. He warns them that their lampstand is in danger of being removed. That's just another way of saying your fig tree is going to be ripped out. And we see this throughout church history, I think. I think we even see this in American Presbyterianism. I think there are denominations that bear the Presbyterian name that we have, in some sense, a shared history with. And I believe that those churches are now, and have been for quite some time, been having their lampstand removed. Their fig tree, so to speak, has either been uprooted or is indeed now being ripped up. And this, we can expect that this would happen. When you begin to deny the authority and the reliability of Scripture, when you deny the divinity of Jesus, I mean, if Jesus isn't Lord, if he isn't God, if he isn't 100% man and 100% God, what are we doing here? We shouldn't be shocked when we begin to dispense with indispensable truths of the faith that our lampstand or our fig tree would be removed. The call is simple, both to individuals and corporate bodies, churches and denominations alike. Repent or perish. There are only two responses. Those are the only two responses to the warning of Jesus. Now, Jesus is really brilliant. He gives us this parable describing both the fruitlessness of individuals and corporately of Israel. And then in the next scene, it's not the very next thing that he does, but it's the very next thing that he does that's recorded here by Luke. And in this record, Jesus encounters a living, breathing illustration of the fruitlessness that was embedded even in the hearts of the religious leaders of the day. He encounters this synagogue ruler who lacks the fruit of truly understanding God's word. And Jesus goes from prescribing repentance to all of his hearers to this procedure in which he conquers Satan, the adversary, in the synagogue. We see this in verses 10 through 17. the great highlight of this encounter or this procedure, so to speak, in which Jesus conquers the presence of Satan in the synagogue. And this is really what must happen to a synagogue, or in our case, a church, that is on the path to losing their fig tree, to losing their lampstand. Christ must drive out the adversarial spirits and the adversarial doctrines in the presence of the congregation. So let's observe the procedure as Jesus conquers. And I want to first start by bringing our attention to the startling reality of our adversary's power. Jesus says that Satan, and it doesn't seem directly, but indirectly through one of his minions, one of these disabling spirits, Satan had physically bound this woman. When we think of spiritual warfare, when we think of spiritual oppression, we don't often think of it having like physical disability results. We think of a lot of other characters in the Gospels of being possessed by demons and having some sort of mental or emotional expression of this disabling disabling presence of Satan. But this is what the author E. Earl Ellis has to say. How about that for a name? E. Earl Ellis. He describes this woman's condition as purely physical effect caused by demonic power and not demonic possession of the personality. So this is kind of a unique aspect of spiritual warfare that we see in this synagogue, in this scene. And yet, despite the fact that she was disabled because of the presence of the disabling spirit, by God's grace, this woman, bent over for 18 years, has made her way into the synagogue to hear the teaching of God's word. Man, what are our excuses? I mean, I'm the pastor, so I have to be here, right? Like, there's never a day where I can wake up and go, man, I'm just not feeling it. But I certainly did that in my early 20s, and I regret that. I made all kinds of excuses. I was just a little slow today, just a little tired, just feeling a little bit under the weather. Those are terrible excuses that I made. Here this woman is, 18 years into physical disability brought on by the spiritual oppression of Satan's minions, and yet she still finds herself faithfully shuffling into the synagogue. So what are we experiencing? What kind of mental or emotional or spiritual sadness or oppression are we perceiving that we're under? This woman, I think, puts the man that I was in my mid and early 20s to shame. Seems like, from this woman's example, that being in the household of God to hear the teaching of God's word and to be amongst the saints is exactly where we ought to be, especially when we experience some unseen oppression. But here's the second startling aspect here. Not only is there a woman in the congregation who's been oppressed by the presence of Satan's minions, but Satan's logic has invaded the synagogue. Let me explain. How does his showdown with Jesus in the wilderness when he's tempting Jesus for 4 days, how does that go down, right? Does he quote scripture from other religions, other faiths? No, he doesn't. He uses a lot of scripture as he's debating Jesus. He just twists scripture, right? His mindset was in the ruler of the synagogue. The ruler wants to use the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit and the purpose of the law. Matthew Henry asks this rhetorical question: what light can shine so clear, so strong, that a spirit of bigotry and enmity to Christ and his gospel will not serve to shut men's eyes against it? Here Jesus has just set this daughter of Abraham free from demonic oppression, and the ruler of the synagogue is offended. Matthew Henry describes him as quarreling with Jesus in impudence, which is a form of arrogance. I mean, this is the logic of Satan that has invaded the mind of this ruler of the synagogue, right? You broke the letter of the law, right? He only halfway understands scripture. Now, what we should observe, I think, is the way that Jesus brought this woman to freedom. He's there, he's teaching, and then he calls her out. You can imagine if you came in this room a little bit under the weather, right? Even if you just had the sniffles, imagine me stopping in the middle of my sermon and saying, hey, do you need a Kleenex? Right? Hey, I see you got the sniffles there. You want me to stop my sermon and we'll kind of like deal with that? We'll pray for you. You'd be embarrassed. You'd probably skip a couple weeks. You'd not want to like come back in here, right? This woman just comes in the room to hear. She's not looking for healing. She's just looking to hear the word of God. And based on the ruler's response here, it's really not a great leap to say that his people were starving for the word of God to be properly taught to them. So this woman seems to only expect Jesus to teach. She doesn't seek him out for healing, right? But she hears from him a command to step forward and be freed. He calls her out. And indeed, this is what Jesus does when he sets us free. He calls us. And secondly, he lays his hands on her as he tells her that she is free. Jesus touches her, right? The imagery is clear, right? When you go to untie a rope, right, we touch the rope to unbind it. And Jesus touches this woman to leave her, or to create in her an unbinded state. He places his hands upon her and unbinds her, similar to the way that we lay our hands on a rope to unbind a knot that was tied. That's the imagery here. Remember, he makes reference as he's rebuking the synagogue ruler. He's rebuking him, saying, look, you absolutely on the Sabbath would put your hands on the rope of your donkey or your ox and untie it, unbind it so that you could lead it to water. Right? The imagery is clear. Jesus has laid his hands on her as he's unbinding her from the oppression of the satanic minion. And she ends up glorifying God. That's what people do when they've been set free. When they've been set free from the forces of darkness, they worship God. And there's an important element here that we need to observe in this procedure. It's how Jesus broke the rule to uphold the law. Notice that what I'm saying here is he didn't break the law. He broke the synagogue ruler's rule, which is just a man-made law. Right? He's indignant because his rule was broken. The law of God wasn't broken here. It's actually not God's law that's being violated. If you have a choice between obeying man's rules and obeying the law of God, you violate man, you defy the tyrant, and you obey the law of God. And Jesus explains this all to him after calling him a hypocrite. Right? Everyone knew that acts of mercy on the Sabbath were not at all forbidden. They were allowed in God's law. In fact, the law itself is meant to be merciful, not to oppress us. Right? And what Jesus is saying is, look, if you would show basic mercy to an ox, wouldn't you show it to a human? Dr. Jimmy Agin, in his book on the Gospel of Luke, describes the term hypocrite to be, quote, for those who appear to be well acquainted with God's purposes, but in fact only make the truth about him more obscure to those who most need mercy, end quote. I can remember being in Dr. Agin's class on Acts and Paul, and he explained that a hypocrite is also someone. It's not someone who says, look, this is what we ought to do, and then they fail to do it. That's just kind of being human, right? When someone says, this is what we ought to do, and they make every good effort to do that thing, and they fail, they come up short, that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when someone, especially someone with a position of authority, says, hey, gang, this is what we ought to do. And as they're giving you the instructions on what we're all going to do, and their hearts are going, I'm not doing that. That's for thee, not for me, right? So a hypocrite is someone who has no intention in doing what they're saying that we should all do. This synagogue ruler, I think, has no intent to actually show mercy to this woman Sunday through Friday. Because remember, their Sabbath, their Lord's Day was on Saturday. This is not a guy who really cares about showing mercy and about healing. He doesn't really care about God's law. Right? So Jesus exposes the rulers of the synagogue as hypocrites. They have no intent of carrying out what they're teaching. Right? They seem to care more about cattle than they do about covenant image bearers. Right? This daughter of Abraham, as she's called, is of a less concern to them than a big, dumb ox. We see this in today. We see this now. I mean, I've been pretty even-handed during the Gospel of Luke series. I pick on the modern conservative Phariseeism in the church, and I also call out the so-called progressive liberal Christianity. But this is very clear, I think, in kind of the postmodern progressive Christian thinking. They want you to save the trees and the baby whales, but abortion is okay. What a bunch of nonsense. Trees and baby seals, are adorable, absolutely cute, but they don't bear the image of God. And so it's absurd to tell people that if they want to live moral, godly lives, they ought to care about the forest and care about the baby seals, but don't worry about the image bearers in the womb. It's ridiculous. It's the same kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is dealing with here. It's just been repackaged. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Sins just get repackaged and rebranded over and over and over again. And that's one that we're seeing repackaged and represented here in our culture today. So we see in Christ a model of genuine commitment to God, one who really loves God's word and his people. Jimmy Agin points out that these rulers are the kind of people who know God's word, but ignore God's purposes, which allows them to emphasize obedience at the expense of mercy. Jesus doesn't do this. He pursues obedience and mercy. These are not two things that are separate. They go together, right? Jesus is the Messiah, the liberator of Israel in the midst of a conquest of sorts in this scene. He conquers the minion of Satan and the mindset of Satan in the synagogue. And what does this conquest produce? Right, and this is a foreshadowing of what his ultimate conquest and the consummation of his victory in the end will produce on earth. His people rejoice, and his adversaries, his enemies, are put to shame. This is what the book of Revelation describes. This is the end, right? Foretaste of the end. We will worship the Lord. We will rejoice at the victory, the conquest of Jesus, while his enemies are put to shame. This is what the conquest in the name of Jesus is all about. More people worshiping God because of the person and work of Christ. Now, conquest does not come with the tip of the sword through tanks and drones and nuclear weapons. This is not how the divine government in Christ is expanded. Conquest comes by the word and spirit of Christ conquering the hearts of the people. The ordinary means of grace are the weapons of conquest in our homes, our communities, and in our world. We should think about conquest not in physical geopolitical terms, but in those spiritual, ordinary means of grace terms. Now, how do we apply this? I've got six things of application for us, three from the first nine verses, and then three from this conquest that Jesus has in the synagogue. First, I think that this text is pointing us to the fact that we need to have a sense of urgency to repent of our sin. Right? Sin leads to perishing. A lack of repentance, Paul says it this way, the wages of sin is death. And if we continue on in our sin, we will perish. We should have a sense of urgency to repent of our sin. Secondly, we should think of God as long-suffering and kind. That's what the words of the vine dresser imply. Just be a little bit more patient. Give it a little bit more time. We should not think of God as Zeus in the sky with a lightning bolt in his hand, ready to strike us down. Right? Jesus is saying, yes, be urgent to repent, but also remember that God is long-suffering and kind. Third, count yourselves blessed that we are planted in his vineyard. Kids, look at me. Covenant kids, if you've been baptized in this church or before you became members of this visible church, hear me very clearly. You need to understand, each and every one of you, how blessed you are to be raised in the church. You need to understand how blessed you are that you're being raised by godly Christian parents who teach you about Christ. You've been planted not in some random vineyard, but in the vineyard of the Lord. Fourth application is this, and this is from Jimmy Agin's book of the Gospel of Luke. Like Jesus, we should be concerned with both the requirements of Scripture and his merciful purposes. Let me give you an example of this. When you read the Ten Commandments, do you read those as killjoys? Do you read those as something that God is laying out to zap you of your fun? Or do you understand that the commandments of God, that what he wrote with his own hand in those stone tablets, that is a mercy to you? That his call to worship no other gods, that his call to keep the Sabbath holy, that his call to covet nothing that anybody else has, that those are not killjoys. Those are acts of God's mercy to guide you into greater rest, to guide you in deeper worship of him. And fifth, make a strong effort to come to the house of God on the Lord's Day. I know that seems like low-hanging fruit because I'm a pastor. But I can tell you from firsthand experience that when I was in your shoes, the spiritual dryness, the emptiness that I felt when I was making all kinds of excuses to not go to church. Six, rejoice at the freedom that you have in Christ. What is the response? We've seen this in three passages in a row, three sermons in a row, right? When people witness and understand who Jesus is, when they're set free, right? When they experience healing, when they experience forgiveness of sins, what's the response? It's worship. They rejoice. They praise God. We have to rejoice at the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, the family that I mentioned at the beginning, they followed their good doctor's counsel. They moved to a different part of the country that had a completely different climate. And the new medication the child was supposed to take was taken regularly. And the procedure of moving and the prescription, the medication, were effective in bringing about real change. In the same way that these people followed the instructions of their doctor, we should answer the two calls of Jesus here, right? He calls the people to repent, And he calls the disabled woman forward to set her free. There's these two calls from Jesus. And answering the call of the Lord, that's the path to life and to freedom. Jesus has a prescription and a procedure, not meant to kill our joy, but to give us life and freedom to enjoy the newness of life that we have in him. Repentance is an act of faith, and it's a constant exercise of our faith to live a life of repentance before the Lord. It's not easy. It's hard. It's a narrow road. That's something that seems to be missing so often in American Christianity. We view repentance as this one-time thing. Right, we're at a conference or we're at this rally or this revival, and we come down, we repent of our sin, all done. Not so. The Christian life is a life of repentance, of daily repentance. But take heart, for you have been planted in the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. You have been baptized into his visible church. He cares for you. He has marked you out as being different from the world. You belong to him. And he shows an abundance of patience for his people. And ultimately, as Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, ultimately is God who brings the growth. The ordinary means of grace will build you by God's grace that you might bear fruit. So in faith, keep repenting. Keep turning to Christ. Keep answering his call. Keep turning to his word. Keep talking to him in prayer. Keep on fellowshipping with faithful saints. And keep coming to the Lord's table and keep reflecting upon the meaning and benefits of your own baptism and the baptism of your children. For they are signs and seals that you belong to Christ, the great physician that we need, the good doctor who calls people to repent of their sins so that they might live. And he conquers the adversary who seeks to harass us that we might live a life rejoicing at his triumph. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.